We are going to be reading out of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's word?
Thank you. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
It's the word of God. You may be seated. We're in the book of 1 Peter. Last week I said if I was to summarize the entire book of 1 Peter, I'd say this. It is the implications of such a wondrous redemption. God's salvation, it calls us to do something about it. When it comes to God, it's to be aware, to set your hope on the soon coming return of Jesus Christ, and to be holy as he is holy. And then from that holiness that he's called us to be holy, how do we react towards each other? There is something here. We have a commandment right here. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for sincerely brotherly love, love one another earnestly. There's a command here. The second comes from the first, because you are holy, love. Specifically, it's those who belong to the family of God that we are to love. God has called us to be holy in all our conduct with him, especially those around us. Then in chapter 2, which will be next week, it'll be our response towards ourselves. What does a redeemed, reborn life look like? Believers must love one another because God has made us holy. Simply put, the command to love each other is ontological, not just volitional, and not biological, which is kind of a joke because those are very big words I'll explain in a second. But the command to love, the central command about how we should act towards one another in Christ's church is to love. This will be a constant theme in the New Testament. Jesus called it a new commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Then John, in his letter, says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another just as he commanded us. So, of course, we look at this and we ask the question, of course, what is love? I am purposely used some bigger words right here that I wanted to define, because we use love many different ways, don't we? We use the same word love. I love pizza as I love my wife. 16 years with my wife. I also love deep dish supreme pizza. I don't mean the same thing, obviously, right? I mean different things by this. The Greeks had different words for different kinds of loves, but I tell you today that the love of Christ is not encapsulated just in the one word agape. It is expressed to us in 66 books of the Bible. This is what we're called to love one another, is not simply a biological love. That's what I meant by that. It's not a biological love. Biological love is how the chemicals in your brain do different things. And glory to God that God made it this way. For instance, parents, there's actually literally something that flows into your brain when you have a child. That's why you're so connected to your child. And thank the Lord, because if not, then we'd probably be like a lot of the animals, and we'd probably be like deer, right? I always see like these little mounds of deer, like the baby fawn. That's the name of baby deer, right? Fawn. And I think it's dead, but it's like the mother just gave birth and ran away. It better figure out how to follow. It's a good thing that God has this biological, the feelings of love. And we often mistaken this kind of love with all other kinds of love, that if we're not feeling in love, then we're not really in love. That's in a biological love. Our affections towards one another will cause a kind of biological of feelings of love towards one another, but this is not the love that the Lord is calling us to, because we should love each other even if we don't feel like it. You know, it's easy to love a concept. It's easy to love the world or a people as long as you don't have to interact with those people. The moment you have to actually interact with somebody, all of a sudden it's like, oh, you know, we just need to love one another. That's like, okay, but how about Bill in the break room who keeps eating my food? Do I gotta love that guy? I don't feel like loving him. In church, of course, there's a term right now called church hurt. Because interacting with other people, of course, we are going to hurt each other. Here is a big newsflash for a lot of people. You've also hurt other people. That is simply a byproduct of living a life. So we don't just love with a biological love. In fact, if we don't feel like it, we're still called to love. That's called a volitional love. Volitional love, this is an act of the will. We choose to love. That's what volitional means. It's an act of the will. God has called us to do that, to decide to love one another. So when it comes to this, you know, love is an action that we commit. See, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you've heard. Love is a verb. Are you down with the DC talk? But God's love for us is not, he doesn't just tell us love and figure it out. He actually gives us the ability to love one another as he's loved the church. It's the new nature that he's given us. This is an ontological love. Ontological means the thing that you're made up of. Your very essence, who you are. We'll talk about this today when we look at purifying your souls, your psyche, by the obedience to Christ. An ontological love is one that we love based on who God has remade us to be. So we get in touch with the godly nature that God has put inside of us, the reborn nature according to the new covenant of God, so that we are able to love one another. The big question when it comes to the command to love each other as Christ loved us, we should really have is, how in the world can I do that? Because when I look at the love that God has loved me in Jesus Christ, I know I fall short, don't you? I mean, let's look at the way that the Lord Jesus has loved us. He laid down his life for us. He laid down, perfect love is no greater than this, that a man might lay down his life for his friend. A lot of us say, yes, I would die for X, Y, and Z. How many of us have actually had that opportunity? Well, I assume none of you since you're here. Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for us. He sacrificed his life for his enemy. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before I loved him, he first loved me. Jesus is the one who said that people love darkness and they hate the light. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We might feel kind of lovey-dovey according to the people who treat us nicely, but how about for the people who treat you badly? That's one of the things Jesus said in his ministry in Luke. He said that if you only love those who love you, what profit is there? Everybody does that. About loving those who hate you, who are pounding the nails into the cross that's crucifying you. For the one who is just spitting insults at you, even though he's on another cross. Christ's love for us also is for our highest good. His love is not concerned with us liking him, but it's concerned for our highest good to know him and to love him. Do you know how much of people's love is based on just getting the other person to like them, no matter how much they're destroying their own life? We have a term for this called codependence, right? Where we enable the self-destructive behavior of somebody else because we will not risk their anger and their wrath towards us. So we let the addict and their family OD because we don't want to confront the problem that's happening. Kind of getting, this is the introduction, I'm getting real deep and really poignant, right? But that's not the kind of love that the Lord, it's a selfless love. It's concerned with the other person. See, Jesus Christ loved his disciples. He even loved the Pharisees so much that he knew the words he was speaking to them, that they would, not his disciples, but the Pharisees, crucify him for them because he was concerned for their highest love. Do we love the people of God like that, knowing that for their highest good, I might have to say something to them that they don't like? I think about this sometimes. It doesn't move me. I do care about it a little bit as a pastor, but I know that there's people who probably hate my guts, but I love them, so I told them the truth. I didn't let them believe the lies that they believed, and I know that they hate me for it, but that's okay because I love them. And I don't love them with a selfless love so that they like me and think I'm a great, swell guy. I love them because I want them to love Jesus. God cares more about our highest good than we do. So how can we love like that? And how deep is our love really? Well, it is oceans deep because he has remade us. How can we love like that? Jesus said we are to love each other the way he loved us. We can do this because of the new nature that God gives us. Because one, we have purified our souls. Two, we've been born again. And three, we have the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's start off in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The soul. What does it mean that we have purified our souls? I mean, what is a soul, in fact? There's many different ways of expressing this in the Greek. It's pronounced psuche, but it's actually spelt the same way as it's Latinized, but it's pronounced differently in English, psyche. It's where we get psychology from. And it's actually kind of interesting because we've kind of mixed up the term and our definition in English. So when we talk about our psyche, if we talk about the English word, we are talking about the soul, and that's translated there, and it's the usage that Peter is using as well, which is the mind, will, and emotions, the entire inner self. In Greek, actually, they had two other terms for the inner person, the soul. And this one was actually the transcendent soul, psyche, which would be the one that communicates with God, the one that lives forever. And they had different ones like the body soul and then the mind soul. Peter is talking about all of them, so this works. Sorry for confusing you, but as a Bible teacher, I feel like I need to explain it. So you can pull up the word psyche again. Soul, psyche, the inner person, the mind, will, and emotions of the person. This is the one who talks when nobody's talking, right? It's who you are. In the Psalms, they really expound upon this idea. You have the Psalm, for instance, people always take it out of context, which is, so a man thinks in his heart, therefore he is. And you look at that, it actually says right before that, the context is that you come to his house and he's offering you food and he says, eat all you want. But inwardly he's thinking, this freeloader, that's what's going on up here is the real person, not the golem that he's conjured to tell you what he thinks you want to hear. The psyche, the mind, will, and emotions, the inner person is being saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The soul is the inner person. The mind, will, and emotions, your consciousness. It is purified by the obedience of Christ to Christ. There's a big conversation on what makes up a person, whether it's two things or three things. Let me very briefly talk about that, dichotomy or trichotomy. Sorry, this isn't a college-level class. I'll get through it quick. But it's a pretty easy concept, which is we know that there's the physical mass to us, our body. But we also know there's metaphysical portion to us. That would be either soul or soul and spirit. In the trichotomous view, you have the physical body, you have the soul, which is the mind, will, and emotions, but you also have a spirit. And the spirit is different from the mind, will, and emotions. It is the special part of us that connects to God. An animal might have a mind, will, and emotions, but it's not made in the image of God. So the tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. So in the past, your spirit has been saved. That is a proclamation of God. You die. If you know Jesus today, you die. You will be with him because your spirit has been made alive in Christ. Your soul, your mind, will, and emotions is being saved through the sanctification work of the Lord right now. You become more like Christ. As you walk in the Spirit, you develop the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And then finally, you will be saved. Your body will be saved through glorification, through the resurrection. There was this false teaching at the time of Christ and past the time of Christ and exists to this day. It's called dualism. Dualism means that physical bad, spiritual good. And so that would say your body doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want with your body. Live any way you like through debauchery or whatever. But the only thing that really matters is the spirit. You still have this problem. And even C.S. Lewis, and I love C.S. Lewis, you hear me quoting him all the time, didn't quite understand this because C.S. Lewis said, you are not a body that has a soul. You are a soul that has a body. But when God made Adam, he breathed on the physical substance. He became a living soul. And in eternity in the New Jerusalem, you'll be a unified being, not a not a separated being. The great evil, death, is a separation of at least soul and spirit from body. And we are told right here that as we are being saved, we are purified by the obedience to the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul the Apostle goes along these same lines and he says, as such as some, and such were some of you, speaking of all the sins of our past, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You are not what you were. And by God's grace, you are not what you were last week. But you are being remade in the image of God day by day by day if you are walking in the Spirit, if you are living according to the Spirit. If you are living to please the flesh, then from the flesh you'll reap death. But if you are living to please the Spirit, from the Spirit you are reaping eternal life, and you are being remade in the image of God day by day. Don't read obedience to the truth as some kind of works righteous, because it's not. It's about an obedience that comes from faith. Like Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then the book of James, that faith without works is dead because you do what you believe. If you are a new covenant believer, then you have been given a new heart, one that is washed in the obedience to the truth. And the very first truth that you were obedient towards is the gospel. You repented and believed the gospel today. And if you haven't, fall upon the mercies of Jesus Christ today. You are not guaranteed another moment, another heartbeat. Fall upon the mercies of Jesus Christ today, and he will give you a new heart. This is an action. Though it is not one that is a works righteous, it is a right response to the salvation that God has given us. God doesn't force somebody to serve him against their will. God is sovereign, but the universe is not fatalistic, meaning that everything is preordained and you have no choice in it. Honor God as sovereign. To honor God as sovereign, to understand that God is at work and his will come to pass. But I must obey. I have responsibility to obey and to love. God saves no one against his will, but he does give them the faith that makes the will possible to choose him. We have a Greek word here as we read on, purifying your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. There's our command. How do you respond because Jesus saved you? You love, and you love one another. The word here for brotherly love is Philadelphia, like the town in Pennsylvania. It's a brotherly love, an affection amongst the believers. And as we've been reading right here, it is a love amongst those who are fellow Christians. It's not the wider world at large, though we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Our first love is towards those who are in the church. The Greek word right here, Philadelphia, it's not just a conceptual love that we are called to love each other, but a brotherly love, a close friendship. This is not about the world at large, but specifically those in the church. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. What John is meaning, what Peter is meaning, what Paul will mean in Galatians is by brothers is those in the church, brothers and sisters in the Lord. How do you know if you've been brought from death to life? You love other believers. It almost becomes a sport today to criticize other believers, right? And at a certain point in time, if I'm talking to somebody, it's like, well, then who do you love? Who do you have fellowship with? Or are you just a constant critic? Because John said, if you do not love the brethren, good indication you've not passed from death to life. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So I'm going to get awfully personal today and ask, how deep is your love for those in church? In this church? In the wider church? See, it's easy to love people you don't interact with, but people you do interact with, how deep is your love? This close friendship that we are supposed to be loving each other with, to love them as Christ loved them. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those in the household of faith. This is taken to its highest level in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about meat sacrificed to idols. To give some background in this, in Paul's time, you had different temples, and in those temples, they would make different sacrifices. And after they were done sacrificing, they would sell the meat at the local meat market. So much of the meat you were eating could have been sacrificed to demons. And you had to decide what in your own heart. And Paul will go on to say that what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out. That it is not breaking God's law to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But then he says, okay, well, let's say you're going to an unbeliever's house. You're going down to an unbeliever's house, and you are with a younger believer. One who is saved out of that pagan system of idolatry that you'd find, for instance, in Corinth. In English, we used to have a phrase that has been Corinthianized, meaning it's been debauched because they were so messed up mentally that everything they would pervert it in sex. So that used to be a phrase in English. We don't really use it anymore. So there is temple prostitution and things like that going on. Somebody saved out of that would probably want to go cold turkey when it came to anything that had to do anything with the old nature. So they're in this person's house. And Paul says an unbeliever, you can imagine, maybe it's a city official. Maybe it's somebody that if you could get them saved, they would have a real big impact in your community. So you go there and he lays the food before you and your younger brother in the Lord says, hey, that food was sacrificed to idols. I know, I can see the cuts. I used to be in that. Should we do this? You got a choice right here. Do I offend my host or do I offend my brother in Christ? And Paul says the person who he's talking about right here does not have a personal problem eating that meat. And for years, in so much in church culture, we've been so focused on bringing people in that we would probably say, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Offend the brother in Christ. They're already in Christ. But don't offend the unbeliever because they need to hear about Jesus. Even me saying that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Except actually when we read the scripture. And Paul says, no. Offend the unbeliever. Don't offend the new believer. Don't offend the new believer. You know, when Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another, that you're willing to risk reputation for the conscience of somebody else, that's the greatest evangelism we have. Not clowns, not sword swallowers, not monster trucks or professional wrestling. It is to love one another. I'll be honest, like before I was pastor, I never really saw this. I accepted this because it's in the scripture. As a pastor, I've seen this. Because people will be invited, for instance, a baby dedication. We do baby dedications here. And somebody who's never been in church, they'll be here. And they will see the community of believers. And they'll see them surround this family and telling them, congratulations. I'll ask the congregation, do you commit to praying for this young one? And they'll come up to me afterwards. They're like, I want to join your church. And I'll tell them, of course, you need to attend the church first before you can join the church. You know, you need to be brought from death to life because membership is not like at a country club. We're a body of believers. But they see the love we have for one another. For instance, a baptism or communion and things like that. That's our best evangelism strategy. But it's not from strategy. It's because we've been purified our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly and from a pure heart. We can mean a lot of things by love. That's why he says on here, earnestly and from a pure heart. The Greek word for earnest, it means to stretch the muscle to the point of breaking. Now, I don't know if I've ever quite done that, but I got to say, there are some of my longer runs, like around 15, 16 miles an hour, and I spend half the day throwing up or sleeping. I feel like I've gotten somewhere close to that. The idea is to love each other so passionately to the point where we didn't even realize we could love each other that much. The love of a believer towards another believer is active and an earnest love. It doesn't just say, well, I hope things go well. The believer looks for an opportunity to do good to those in the household of God. The pure love of the believer is various. It expresses itself in so many ways. It has no expectation of being repaid. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You know, there's a phrase, and I think, I can't even remember, Ramsey, not Chef Ramsey, the other Ramsey. Probably the one you guys are talking about. And he says the fastest way to split up a family or friends is to add money. You take two people, you add money, you split them up. At least in the household of Christ, we should never lend money, because that's a good way of causing strife. All of a sudden, you see that person get a new car, and you're like, hey, weren't you supposed to be paying me something back? As believers, we give with expecting nothing in return. I must mention the money part, because that's what's right here, but this also goes into all other things. Is the good we're doing for the other person coming from the person that God has made us to be, or are we expecting, expecting something in return? Our love comes from a new heart God gave us at salvation. We love each other. We love each other with a holy love, because we are wholly loved. We love each other. How can we? Because we are born again in a new covenant. Speaking of a new heart, we see in verse 23, since you have been born again. Peter says in this verse that this love is sincere because you've been born again. This is the promise of God from all the way back, specifically of having a new heart, all the way into the law of Moses. Moses tells the people that they don't have a heart to follow the law just yet. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Some people think people in the Old Testament were saved by the law. People in the New Testament are saved by grace. No, not at all. In the Old Testament, they were also saved by grace. In the Old Testament, there was enough in the Old Testament to proclaim to a people, you are not saved by the law because you can't follow the law. You break one law, you've broken them all. You need the grace of God to cover your sins. It was in a Savior they didn't know. But we know who the Savior is. That's the difference. It's in the knowing. You've been born again. So he tells them, you don't have a heart. You don't have ears to understand. Then in chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. Peter here uses the same phrase earlier in this chapter as well, born again. It's not the exact words of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, but it's the same concept as what Moses was talking about, that God would circumcise their hearts. He would give them a new heart with new desires. This is how we can love one another. We have to be who God has recreated us to be. It's why Jesus is surprised that Nicodemus says, how can one be born again? Can he enter back into the womb and be born? He's so surprised. He says, you're one of Israel's teachers. You should know about this. All the way in Moses, let alone Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we are able to love as Christ loved because he has circumcised our hearts, given us a new heart, caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he goes on here to say, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. You know what's really cool about the scripture? It's like the first book that's like a hyperlink. One author is referring to another author's writings constantly. Peter right here, he is referring to a parable of Jesus Christ, because he is using the word of God. He says it's the good news. He is using that as talking about a seed that is planted. You know who also did that? Is Jesus Christ in the parable of the sower. In Jesus' parable, he says that there was a man sowing seed along his field. He talks about the seed that falls upon the path, the seed that falls in good soil, the seed that falls on rocky soil, and the seed that falls on soil that has lots of weeds in it. And we see in Mark chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus spoils Peter's point already. He says, the sower sows the word, a perishable, not an imperishable seed. Those who do not know Christ have a perishable seed, a sinful nature that will perish with nothing left. The believer has an imperishable seed that wells up to eternal life because it is imperishable. It's the word of God that brings faith, that saves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's word is living. It's a living word. That doesn't mean that it changes with the time, but it changes all throughout time. It isn't malleable, but it makes us malleable. It's relevant to every aspect of our life, that it is unchangeable, but it changes us. It is also abiding. What does it do as it abides? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Maybe I didn't put that in your notes, and I apologize for that. It indwells. It is inside of us. We are told in the Psalms that I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. It also perfects. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, so that the man of God may be perfect. It is forever, and it causes the one who it abides in to live forever. And that's actually in the next two verses, 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news. He is quoting here, he's referencing Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of God will stand forever. God's word is enduring. The Bible, the scriptures, they are enduring. In AD 303, a Roman emperor named Diocletian demanded that every copy of the scripture in the Roman Empire be burned. He failed. 25 years later, another emperor named Constantine would commission a man named Eupubius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at the government's expense. 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut out of the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. That's a quote from Bernard Ram. C.H. Spurgeon said this, God's word never dies. I think I've got this on here. God's word never dies. God's word never changes. There are some who think we ought to get a new gospel every few years or even every few weeks. But that was not Peter's notion. He wrote, and he was divinely inspired to write, concerning the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It lives and abides forever. God's word never dies. God's word never changes. We don't need a new gospel. So for you knowing that God's word is imperishable, this imperishable seed from us, that from this we are able to love one another, how much do you actually read God's word? Actually, better question than that. Not how much do you read God's word, how much do you study God's word? Is it hidden in your heart? I know people who read their Bible a year plan still haven't hidden God's word in their hearts. I mean, I grew up with a young man who was in Bible quiz with me, who memorized entire books of the Bible, who's not living for the Lord today. He didn't hide it in his heart. There's a difference between learning it and hiding it in your heart. Because there is a personal reflection and story that comes with hiding it in your heart. There's a life change as the word of God cuts away all the things that are not like Christ in your life as you study God's word. Sometimes we see it as passe, kind of like a Sunday school response. Read your Bible and pray every day. If you studied your Bible, you'd be transformed day by day by day. How do you hide God's word so that you may not sin against him? You meditate it day and night. It forms the way you see your week and your world. Last summer, for instance, we were going over the Psalms, right? Our small groups, by the way. One of the small groups is done. We still have the Core with small group going for the next couple weeks or the next week. And we're going over the Psalms. And that summer, it was a very difficult summer for me personally. I ended up having a stroke. Not fun. I didn't know what was happening. And I did not know it was even a stroke. I had no idea what was about to happen. I didn't know if I'd start going under convulsions or not. In fact, I really kind of just lost, for lack of a better word, I kind of lost my mind for a second. And when I came back to myself, I remember one of the verses. In fact, I wonder if I can pull it up on my phone because I posted it that day. Probably not. I should just find the verse itself. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls on me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There's a point where that went from words on a page to my life. And it happened before that moment. It happened before that moment. I remember as a teenager studying God's word, and like, if you know me, I'm not a crier. But when I interact with God's word, the tears flow down because God's word changes me. I've hidden his word in my heart that I may not sin against him. Study God's word. How do you study God's word? I just say study God's word and hopefully figure it out. Actually, we got resources here. I've got two series online on YouTube, how to study the Bible and how to draw out of the scripture. Each one will take you into ways that you've never thought about studying God's word, how you can really get what God's word is really saying, not what it makes you feel. A lot of people, they'll just take a verse out of context and they're like, oh, that's my life verse. It makes me feel good. Oh, dear one, you're trying to eat the crumbs while the banquet is before you. You're at the table. Take and eat. Understand, when you understand God's word in its context, that's why I preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We do books here at our church because we do believe that God's word is living and active. We believe that this word is the good news that was preached to you, that all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever. I want to give a short explanation of something right here because this keeps popping up. And that is trying to make a distinction between the word, the Greek word logos and the Greek word rhema. I've heard it before that, okay, the logos is the written word and rhema is the spoken word. Rhema does mean spoken word, but as far as what it is, they're both together. Actually, in this very verse right here, through the word of God, and now this is the word. One is logos, one is rhema. Peter is talking about the same thing. Some people try to draw a sharp distinction between the two. Greek words, often translated word, which are the ancient Greek words rhema and logos. But here Peter used both words, logos in 1 Peter 1:23 and rhema in 1 Peter 1:25 to refer to the exact same idea. The words sometimes have subtle differences, but often not significant differences. So what I want to explain that some people think, okay, the rhema word is the word that you feel like God is pressing on your heart. And the written word is the logos word. That's not from the scriptures. It's not what God means at all. If I read this out loud to you, it's rhema. If you read it to yourself, and it's still rhema if you say it out loud, or if you just read it by yourself, logos is really about the logic behind it. It's the words behind the words. So I thought I'd share that with you because I think some people are on this false impression that leads to legalism, that I have to constantly get this fresh word from God. In fact, if you get a fresh word that does not jive with this word, it's a false word. How about you personally? Are you studying God's word? There's a difference between just playing the audio Bible or sitting or setting the timer on your phone and reading as much as you can in a single setting, between that and dwelling on God's word and let it dwell in you richly. Do you seek to understand the context or just pluck a verse out of context and assign a meaning to it that makes you feel good? How much do you truly believe that the Bible is the word of God? We have right here, he says, the good news that was preached to you. Gospel comes from this word that we have translated here, the word evangelion, which means good news. It's a military term. I've talked about this before. A herald, after a battle, would go to the towns and he would shout something. He would shout Nike. And he wasn't just a fan of their shoes. It's the Greek word for victory. Probably the most famous is after the Battle of Marathon, is the runner was sent, and when he got to his destination, he shouts out, "Nike," and then he falls over and dies. So the first marathon runner died afterwards. "I ran too. I've been fine. You'll be fine if you want to." It's a military term. It proclaims victory. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. But how will they hear if no one preaches to them? How can they preach if they are not sent? It is not from miracles or wise saying, but it is the message of the cross that is the power of God for salvation. It is the empty tomb. It is the sky that our Lord ascended into. It's an imperishable seed. Everything else will fall away but this. So, how do we love one another? How can we love one another? Because we purified our souls. We grow in holiness. And as we grow in holiness, we grow in obedience. As we grow in obedience, we grow in love for one another as we grow in love for the Lord. As we interact with the new nature that God has given us. And that new nature, it's because we've been born again. Being saved isn't just hell insurance. It is a new life, period. It's a life from the dead. It's a new nature. It's adoption into the family of God. We talk about the mercy of God. We often think of a courtroom and somebody is guilty. And in that guilty state, the judge commutes the sentence to where they don't have to serve their sentence. In Christ, what it actually is, it's the judge making a son serve the sentence. Then as that prisoner is walking out, he finds a piece of paper as he's walking out. It's adoption papers. He is now adopting him into his family. The gospel, Peter, ties our faith to something invincible. The heavens and earth will pass away, but God's word will last forever. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So then, how deep is your love? Worship team, you can come up at this time. How deep is your love for those who are in the body of Christ? Stay in the pocket of what Peter is talking about here. This is how we respond to the gospel towards those around us, specifically those in the family of Christ. So how deep is your love? Have you asked the Holy Spirit to examine this? Our love for each other is tied to our love for God. When the invincible gospel, a new heart and a purified soul, we can love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Do you love the family of God? If so, what proof is that? What proof of there is that in you? Do you reach out when your brother or sister in the Lord is distressed? What is God laying on your mind right now for you to show love towards another brother and sister in the Lord? Here's just a few practical ways, but there are so many other ways that I know you would think about that the Holy Spirit is going to bring out in you. But here's just a couple practical ways that to love one another is to meet with your Christian brothers and sisters regularly. Me and Becca, we had a pleasure during our anniversary. We went over to Dubuque and we met with a couple of our friends who are part of our last church. This is part of the Philadelphia love in the body of Christ. If we left here, we'd probably do vacations over here to meet with you. Because there's something special about being a part of the same church. That God has drawn us together in love. Do you meet with other Christian brothers and sisters regularly? Or do you not prefer the company of other Christians? If you don't prefer the company of other Christians, warning, Will Robinson, warning. You know that you've been brought from death to life because you love the brothers. Loving each other means to tell each other the truth. That means we might actually have to risk them not liking us to tell them the truth. Dear brother in the Lord, he was struggling. And he'd even asked me, if I go down this path, will you stop being my friend? And I told him, I said, I am now and will always be your friend. But by the love of God, do not do this thing. Do not do this thing that you are thinking of. And I knew our friendship could be done right then and there. But I loved him too much not to tell him the truth. Be compassionate. Be compassionate. You see somebody grieving, grieve with them. 4, forgive them. I said before that there's this phrase right now, church hurt, right? Let me tell you, you've hurt other people too. And there's some people who really thought that they've never really hurt anybody in their life. It's like, so you've never lived your life then? To live our life means we hurt others. We should forgive as we've been forgiven. Corrie ten Boom is somebody who's probably been wronged more than most people who've ever lived. She endured the Holocaust because she was hiding Jews. After World War II was over, she was speaking at a German church, and a man comes up to her afterwards, and he tells her, Fraulein, how great it is that God has saved us both. He was one of the guards at the Holocaust, at the detention center that her sister died at. And as he held out his hand to greet her in Christian love, she wasn't going to take it. She said in that moment, she could hear the Holy Spirit say, if you do not forgive, you are not forgiven. And she said the love of Christ was shed abroad in her heart at that moment. She embraced him as a brother, the man who had a responsibility in the death of her sister. We forgive each other. We seek good for those who are in the body of Christ. You see somebody who is maybe unemployed and they're a good spot for a position you're looking for, maybe you say something. You seek their good in every way. You pray for them. How often do you pray for those in this church? How often do you pray for your other brothers and sisters in Christ? You mourn with them. Somebody loses somebody. Even though I know, by the way, I'm a pastor, I know it's uncomfortable to be around people who are mourning. But it's a great way of showing the love of Christ. That's one thing, you know, Becca, I remember, like, there was times, especially even in our other church, it was hard because she does not like going to hospitals. And I just said, this is the littlest we can do, but it means so much to the family. It means so much to the family of God when we mourn with one another. We go to the hospital room. Here's another one. I wanted to end with this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I remember going through the seven deadly sins, and when I got to the sin of envy, I found it to be so much more convicting in a church, in every church, than really I think it should be, because while we do a good job oftentimes with mourning with those who mourn, we're not so good with rejoicing with those who rejoice. You know why that is? Because of the sin of envy. I was talking with somebody, and they went through a really, really rough time, and they were pulling out of this rough time, and they were saying, it's weird because a lot of people in my life who were there for me when I was mourning, when I was suffering, are now very much opposing me now that things are getting better. I was like, yeah, because people love when they can come to you with pity in their eyes, and they can be the one above you. But when you start to succeed, especially in a way where they want to succeed, and you start seeing the envy come out. Loving the brethren means we also rejoice with those who rejoice. Even if it means they get promoted over us, they succeed in a way we want to succeed, we rejoice. In fact, we have a kind of joy with their joy that's hopefully even greater than the joy they have for themselves. Because the one whom our Father loves is doing well. We are going to sing our last song. The worship team is going to lead us in our final song here. It's our time to respond to the message. A lot of messages. There's a lot of things to go over this week. It's one thing. For a sincerely brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. During this last song, go to the Lord, go to the Holy Spirit, and ask him to search your heart and ask where you failed in love for the brethren. I've been doing it this week. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. There's certain truths about yourself you have to embrace in this. I mean, for me personally, it was neglect. I get so caught up in my own world that most people in my life just kind of don't exist a lot of times. It's not on purpose. It's just something that happens. And that unless I am from a pure heart, the obedience, from a pure soul, the obedience to the truth by sincerely brotherly love, I need to remember I need to love earnestly from a pure heart. Because I've been born again with an imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God.